Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian dissident and exile who became internationally famous after illegally publishing his book, The Gulag Archipelago, about the horrors of communism in the Soviet Union, particularly the network of forced labor camps where he spent 11 years of his life, primarily for his crime of speaking ill of the Russian dictator Joseph Stalin. Using mathematical mnemonic techniques to remember in breathtaking detail the events of his 11 years in the Soviet prison system, Solzhenitsyn brought the horrors of the Gulag into the light of day, says one biographical source. Solzhenitsyn believed that it was important to preserve the memory of those camps. And so in the introduction to his book, he quotes a Russian proverb that warns about forgetting the past. The proverb begins like this: "Dwell on the past and you'll lose an eye." But the proverb goes on to say, "Forget the past and you'll lose both eyes." Solzhenitsyn's concern was not without merit. In 2009, the same biographer that I just quoted above wrote this. He said, "How many college students today would answer if asked who was Alexander Solzhenitsyn? Or even more disconcertingly, how many could answer what was the Gulag?" Russia tries hard to keep the memory of these camps far below the Earth's surface. Monuments to the Gulag prisoners are almost non-existent. Access to the limited extant Soviet-era archives is highly restricted. People don't talk about the past," end quote. Now, I don't want to draw parallels between communist Russia and the Old Testament system too closely, but there is in the book of Hebrews a desire by Paul to keep alive the memory of Old Testament law in regards to the new covenant of grace. So I'd ask you to keep that in mind now as we read once again Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Here's the summary of the message for today. In this passage, Paul uses the language of a journey and an arrival at a destination to admonish his hearers to make the right choice, lest they fall into judgment. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we consider once again this passage and primarily verses 21 through 24. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we come and we acknowledge that these are challenging words. Many of the challenges are beneath the surface. And so as we approach this great passage of Scripture that is not only very deep in its doctrine but also very powerful in its challenge, I pray, Father, that our hearts would be sensitive and pliable and humble. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would give us the blessing of opening our hearts and our minds so that we might understand and so that we might respond as we ought to as we approach now, once again, the living Word of God. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, just a brief review of where we have been so far in this passage. Our first point was Mount Sinai. We said that Mount Sinai might be seen as the long road behind them. Paul has spent the entire book urging them to turn away from this mountain that seems to have cast an alluring spell of attraction upon them, made it very difficult even for those who professed Christ to leave its shadow. And so, throughout the book of Hebrews, Paul has had to remind them, his readers, that Sinai had its purpose. God had brought them there for a reason. But now he was calling on them to go forward to the final phase of Israel's spiritual journey, which was Mount Zion. I refer to that as the glory all around them. Verses 22 through 24 give us some of the characteristics of this glorious Mount Zion, this spiritual state that we called Mount Zion. Last time we considered the place, the quote-unquote place, because Paul, of course, is not speaking geographically, but spiritually. He says, "You have come, first of all, to Mount Zion. Indeed, Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth," Psalm 48 tells us. It's the place from which salvation and all blessings come forth. Have you left Sinai behind and set your sights on Zion? Have you been born there? Consider just a few of the songs that Zion has inspired. Just a few from our own hymn book would include this one. Zion stands by hills surrounded. Zion, kept by power divine. All her foes shall be confounded, though the world in arms combine. Happy Zion, what a favored lot is thine. Or there's this one. How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God. His throne he hath established here, here fixed his loved abode. Its walls defended by his grace, no power shall overthrow. Salvation is its bulwark sure against the assailing foe. Or there's this song about Zion. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets. Then let our songs abound, and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground, to fairer worlds on high. Or this one by John Newton is perhaps the most famous of them all. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. You have come to Mount Zion, Paul says. And he goes on to refer to that place as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not the literal city where our Lord was crucified, which is known spiritually as Sodom in Egypt. This is the heavenly Jerusalem Paul is referring to. It's a blessed state of being, the place where all the saints dwell, and which is being prepared as a bride for her husband, who is Christ. So the place is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And who are the inhabitants who are privileged to dwell in this blessed place, quote unquote? Well, Paul tells us, once again, I'm just reviewing these briefly, but I will be adding some things that we didn't mention last week. First of all, Paul says, "You have come to an innumerable company of angels, 10,000s upon 10,000s, and thousands of thousands," John tells us in Revelation 5:11, when he has a heavenly view of worshipers around the throne. Matthew Henry says that these are those who by faith are joined to the gospel church. These are joined to the angels, and shall at length be like them and equal with them. John Gill, commenting on the same verse 22, says that saints now are brought into a state of friendship with these angels and into the same family and are social worshipers with them. And they have access into heaven where angels are and with whom they will dwell forever. You have come to an innumerable company of angels. And then Paul says the general assembly. Remember last time that I said that the Greek for that expression is the word panagouras. Literally, it means an assembly that is joined in joyful celebration. I should say not literally, but actually literally it means an assembly of all. It's translated in our New King James as the general assembly. And it is a specifically joyful assembly. Whether it's referring to the assembly of angels or to the church that's mentioned in verse 23, we don't necessarily need to know. I mentioned that that is a minor debate that is going on concerning where that expression attaches. We don't necessarily need to know because they're all together. They're engaged in joyful praise. And then Paul makes reference to the church of the firstborn, the ecclesia, ek meaning out of, and kaleo, ecclesia, called out. It's the gathering together out of every language and nation, a people who profess a common faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And by virtue of their being joined with Christ, they, like him, are beneficiaries of the Father's inheritance. Therefore, they're called the church of the firstborn. For Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29 tells us. As those born into the tribe of Levi were set aside for service to the Lord, those who are born spiritually into the church of the firstborn are set aside to serve and dwell with Christ forever. And as the Levites were to be numbered and registered for their service, those who have joined by faith the church of the firstborn are said here in Hebrews 12 to be numbered and registered in heaven. Registered in heaven. It's really quite an expression. And I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 4, if you would. Isaiah chapter 4, and follow along with me beginning in verse 2. Isaiah says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." Now think of Isaiah living in a sinful apostate nation. And in this passage, he's looking ahead to the time when Messiah would come and accomplish his atoning work. So now go back to Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Okay, let's stop there once again. Those who have escaped, he's talking here about the remnant. We might say he's talking about a called out assembly. Is this a spiritual remnant that Isaiah is referring to? Well, let's continue on to verse 3. He says, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem." Now, think of Paul's words in Hebrews chapter 12. Those who are of the church of the firstborn are registered in heaven. Now continue in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4. "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." You see, by verse 4, it seems that Isaiah is not speaking of the literal Jerusalem. That was the seat of unbelief and rebellion where our Lord would be crucified. I believe that Isaiah here is speaking of the spiritual or heavenly Jerusalem. And by verse 5 of Isaiah 4, I'm even more convinced. Please read that with me. It says, "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for shelter from storm and rain." Now, that doesn't sound literal to me. It sounds like a state of blessedness that's beyond our comprehension, but it's expressed in terms that even we mortals can understand. And those who are privileged to enjoy that blessing are those who, Isaiah says in verse 3, are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. "Rejoice in this," Jesus once said to his disciples. He said, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So once again, back to Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says, you have come to an innumerable company of angels, verse 22. You've come to the general assembly, joyfully gathered, verse 23. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are registered in heaven. And finally, Paul says, you've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Once again, he didn't say born perfect. We're all born sons of Adam, of course. And he did not say living perfectly, for we know that there's not a righteous man upon earth who does good and does not sin. But these are the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men or righteous men made perfect. Their righteousness comes from the fact that they have been made perfect by virtue of what Christ has done for them. He's chosen them before the foundation of the world, justified them by grace through faith, sanctified them by the Spirit, made them fit to live in God's presence. Now the word for perfect here means complete. It's the Greek word teleao. It means to be brought over a distance to the end. Think of our word telescope. Telescope means to see at a distance to the end. Now remember just a few verses back in Hebrews 12:22, Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. The word for finisher in verse 2 is basically the same word as the word for perfect in verse 24. And we join this assembly on Mount Zion by faith, being made perfect by his good works, the works of the only one who ever was perfect in his obedience, and whose righteousness is imputed to us by faith in his blood that cleanses us from all sin. What a gathering this great assembly is. If we've left this world, signified by Egypt, if we have left the bondage of the law, works religion, we now stand, which is, of course, is Sinai, we now stand at the threshold of glory, the final realization of God's entire plan of redemption, which to our limited view has appeared almost disjointed and fragmentary because we can't see it all at once. But in the New Testament, the pieces are brought together if we look for them. Let's take a look at two passages in addition to here in Hebrews 12, where God brings it all together in one package for us. First of these passages is Ephesians chapter 1. Please turn there and let's take a look at verses 7 through 11. In verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now jump to verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Now what is this good pleasure that he's purposed in himself, that he has now made known? Well, we're told in verse 10, that in the dispensation, that small d dispensation, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one. Notice those words again. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Gather together in one. What does he mean by that? Well, that's what Paul has been telling us in Hebrews. All of the righteous angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, redeemed men and women, whose names are in the book of life, all brought together as one great, joyous assembly. Well, let's take a look at another New Testament passage that echoes that promise. Take a look, if you would, at Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile, here we go again, all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Things on earth, things in heaven, all brought together as one. Once fallen men and women, now reconciled to him, no longer having to serve God with a trowel in one hand and a sword to fight the enemy in the other. I'm speaking figuratively, of course. No longer having to look over our shoulder, wondering where the enemy is lurking like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So bringing once fallen men and women together, and angels, once having to perform difficult assignments that couldn't have been pleasant if you were an angel, if you can imagine being an angel, having to, for example, watch Satan waging war against the Almighty. It's always been more visible to them than it is to us. And in fact, they have to engage in that battle as well. One day, though, that will soon be over. Matthew 13, verse 41, Jesus says that the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. And then he says in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. Eventually, that miserable job that the angels are now performing, fighting continually with Satan and his demons, all of that will be over. One day when the enemy, who are all in league with him, is vanquished, God's purpose will have been fully realized, and there will be a great assembly. The entire universe will ring out in praise to the one who not only created us, but redeemed us to God, fallen men and women, reconciled to God by his blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Until then, we have a foretaste of that gathering by faith. So once again, the place Paul is bidding them to is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The inhabitants are the heavenly angels and saved human beings brought together. And now going back to our Hebrews passage, let's continue on in verse 24. And here we are told about the sovereign ruler of Mount Zion. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You have come to Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. It's another loaded phrase, isn't it? It's not insignificant, I don't think, that Paul uses the name Jesus here. Remember that the name that is used for Christ in Hebrews is always significant. Here it seems that he uses the name Jesus to remind his hearers of Jesus' suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. All of these came together to bring in the new covenant. Now, why is this important? It's important because only the new covenant can be called a covenant of grace, because it's the only one suited to fulfill the law's demands. Remember back a few chapters in Hebrews chapter 8, we spent a lot of time showing that the new covenant could not be superimposed on the old. When it comes to our justification, we can't be both under the law and under grace. The two covenants cannot mix. And a while back, I gave you a number of reasons from Owen why this is so. Let me just summarize them very briefly, using primarily Owen's words. Remember, once again, the circumstances of their origin, the Old and the New Covenants, are completely different. The Old Covenant came on Mount Sinai, in surroundings so terrifying that they begged Moses to be their mediator. But the New Covenant came in the fullness of time in a spirit of meekness and condescension, with the highest evidence of love, grace, and compassion, encouraging and inviting the weary, the burdened, the heavy, and the laden to come to him. So first of all, the circumstances of their origin, these two covenants, are completely different. Secondly, we mentioned a while back that the precepts and promises of the Old and New Covenants are also completely different. The Old Covenant merely renewed the demands of the covenant of works, which could lead only to bondage because it promised life only for perfect, sinless obedience. Whereas the New Covenant announced that through Christ, the demands of the covenant of works have been accomplished and established as his obedience becomes ours through faith. There's a third difference that we mentioned a while back. The purposes and effects of the Old and New Covenants are also completely different. Once again, to use Owen's words, the primary purpose of the first covenant was to expose sin, to condemn it, and to set bounds unto it. It was therefore the administration of death and condemnation. But the purpose of the new covenant is to declare the love, grace, and mercy of God, and therewith to give repentance, remission of sin, and life eternal. The new covenant gives us the liberty and boldness to serve God, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. And the fourth difference was that the old covenant was a shadow. The new covenant is the substance. The old made nothing perfect. The new perfected what the old left unfinished. So the place is Mount Zion, the city of the living God. The inhabitants are the heavenly angels and saved humanity. The sovereign ruler is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And finally, what was the basis of that new covenant, the means of entry into it? Well, verse 24 goes on to say, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling that Paul is talking about is the antitype, the fulfillment of what Moses did in Exodus chapter 12 regarding the Passover lamb. When God said to him, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. There was the sprinkling of the blood of the Passover lamb there in Exodus 12. And in Exodus chapter 24, Moses sanctified the people. When he sanctified the people under the old covenant, after the giving of the law, it says, we're told in verses 6 through 8, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now that's not the blood of sprinkling that Paul is referring to. In Hebrews chapter 12, of course, Paul is referring to the blood of Jesus, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Paul has just mentioned, he explained why it was necessary in more detail just a couple of chapters earlier in Hebrews chapter 9, which we studied recently, but let's take a look back at that, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 17. It says, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. He's quoting there, Paul is quoting there from from Exodus 24. Verse 21, it says, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there was no remission. Peter makes a very interesting reference to the blood of sprinkling. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, in the opening of that epistle, 1 Peter, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Now notice this. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And notice that Peter is speaking largely to a Jewish audience here. And so to them, the sprinkling of the blood would have a powerful reminder of the sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament. So here he says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's stop on that for a minute. For obedience and sprinkling. Notice how these two things are connected. Obedience and sprinkling. But the question is, whose obedience? Is he referring to Christ's obedience leading to the crucifixion? Or is he referring to the fact that the blood of sprinkling will lead to the obedience of faith for us? That's a good question. Not all are agreed as to the answer. This is what John Gill says. He says, by obedience is meant either the obedience of elect men to Christ, which lies in obeying the truth of the gospel, called the obedience of faith, and he gives a couple of references for that. Or else, he says, Gill says, the obedience of Christ is intended, which lay in his performing of the precepts of the law and bearing the penalty of it, death, and by which the chosen seed are justified or made righteous in the sight of God and have a title to eternal life and glory, and are safe from wrath to come, and to the enjoyment of this grace they are chosen of God the Father, and between these two, predestination and justification, there is a close and inseparable connection, end quote. Maybe we need to consider that the obedience that Peter is referring to here refers both to the obedience of faith that election brings us to, that the sprinkling of Christ's blood draws us to, or to the obedience of Christ himself, and indeed even in going to the cross where that blood would be shed. Back to Hebrews 12 and verse 24, we're told that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling, we're told in verse 24 that it speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Christ has a voice that speaks, and it speaks in a way that is very different from the voice that spoke at Sinai, but it speaks better than Abel. Now, which blood of Abel is Paul referring to? Let's talk about that for just a moment. Some believe that it refers to the blood of Abel that was spilled when Cain murdered him. That blood, we know, did indeed have a voice, because we know that the Lord said to Cain after Abel's death, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." We read that in Genesis 4 and verse 10. We also know that Christ's blood also, which was also blood that was shed unjustly, that would also speak and cry out for vengeance. Remember how Jesus said to the religious leaders shortly before his crucifixion in Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." That would include, of course, the blood of Jesus that very soon would add infinitely to their guilt. So that blood also was very powerful in a sense, crying out from the ground as Abel's blood did. Gill even suggests, as far as Abel is concerned, that we might see Abel as a type of Christ in his death and the punishment of it. For as he was slain by his own brother, who was punished for it, so Christ was put to death by his own nation and people, the Jews, for which wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Back again to Paul's reference to the blood of Abel. Again, I ask the question, which blood of Abel is Paul referring to? Some believe that it was the blood that was spilled when Cain murdered him. But some might ask the question, is it the blood of Abel's death that Paul is speaking of in Hebrews 12? It's also possible, maybe even more likely, that Paul is referring not to that blood, but rather the blood of Abel's offering. Actually, the wording of the verse is a little ambiguous, possibly intentionally so. If you're reading a King James or a New King James, you'll notice the words "that of" in as of "that of Abel" are italicized. That means they're not in the original. They're supplied by the translator. Actually, it just says that the blood of sprinkling speaks better than Abel. But even if we read it as it is, with those words supplied, better than that of Abel, it could be argued that the reference to Abel, or even to Abel's blood, is not so much to his own blood that was shed, but rather to his offering. which he offered in faith as a testimony. And in fact, he was the first man in Scripture who was said to have offered to God an acceptable sacrifice, which speaks to all generations, including our own. If it's Abel's offering that Paul is referring to, this verse would seem to go along with Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Turn back there and take a look at that. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." You see, the wording has a similarity to it with Hebrews 12:24. As Barnes sees it, and I'm quoting from Albert Barnes, he says the meaning here is that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than Abel did. That is, the blood of Jesus is the reality of which the offering of Abel was a type. Abel proclaimed by the sacrifice which he made the great truth that salvation could only be by a bloody offering. But he did this only in a typical and obscure manner. Jesus proclaimed it in a more distinct and better manner by the reality. So whether Paul is referring to the blood of Abel's death or the blood of his offering, we may never know. Maybe the Lord intends for us here to contemplate both. But in either case, Christ's blood and the message that his sacrifice proclaims is infinitely superior to Abel in its power to save. Remember these words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah was looking ahead to what Christ's death would accomplish. And this is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 52. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." We know, of course, that Isaiah is speaking of Christ in his suffering. Isaiah continues. He says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. By his suffering, he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." As we draw to a close this morning, let's challenge ourselves with the things that we have considered this morning. Everyone within the sound of my voice has been, at the very least, called to faith in Christ. You've been brought under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose finished work has sprinkled many nations. Entire nations, all of Western civilization, in fact, has at least outwardly renounced the darkness of paganism and come into the light of the gospel. That is a historical fact of Western civilization. But sadly, many today are now choosing to return to the darkness. In fact, paganism is returning. It's often called neo-paganism. People are preferring paganism to Christianity. They're mocking Christianity as if it has no basis in fact, but yet they are repeating the ideas of the ancient pagans as if they are true. It would be a shame if any in our church would leave the light of truth, the truth of the gospel, and follow those who choose darkness rather than light. You have come to Mount Zion. Let us embrace Zion, not Sinai, not Egypt. And let us not just corporately, but individually follow that pathway through Mount Zion that leads to eternal life. Let us pray as we consider these things this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Mount Zion. Thank you for the prophecies that were given throughout the Old Testament. They always seemed to draw us to higher things. They drew us above the clouds of this world, the darkness of this world. And they pointed us to a heavenly light. And indeed, as we think of that heavenly light, our Heavenly Father, we would desire to follow that light. We thank you for providing it for us through the words of your prophets and apostles and others who have written down what you have declared to them. They've written it down, and it's now been passed on to us. Thank you, Father, for the miracle of transmission of these ancient documents that are for our benefit in our own day. They are not one bit out of date. They are more up to date than this morning's news. And so I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit might be gracious to us. May we have a humble heart and depend on the Spirit to apply these truths to our hearts today. Thank you for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.